God, we thank you for this day, this time together. I pray that you would bless us, that you would give us good discussion today. You would help us to grow in wisdom and understanding of who you are and your purposes for your people and indeed for the whole creation. May we see not just how you bless us, but how you bless all people. And may we be a blessing to others as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me ask you a question. This was actually a survey that was given, and I can give you some of the results of that survey, but very simple question. Do you think the world is getting better or worse?
Define better.
You tell me. What kind of measurements might we use? How could we objectively measure human flourishing? What kind of things would we look at?
I think standard of living
is
getting better. I think people have always been and will always be just as crappy. So yeah, we have great potential for good, but we're also pretty crappy.
Okay. Yeah, that's not a bad way to put it. What else do some of y'all think?
Well, I know a lot of pre-millennials look around and say that the world's getting worse, but that's just because they're looking here.
Okay. Yeah.
Well, also because they're looking for it.
Because what's that?
I said, well, also because they're looking for it. Of course, everything's going to seem bad to you if you're looking for it. But the fact is, we've grown to be less violent as a species and more productive than any other time in our history. So.
Yeah, that's true. Well, go ahead and finish with what your thought was. You said pre-millennials are
they look here. They don't look at other countries. I know China's experienced a lot of Christian growth. Africa, I believe. I actually saw a video not too long ago. The African president of one of the African countries. I don't remember which one now. I probably should know. But he seems like a very faithful Christian from that speech, and he seems like he understands that he is God's instrument, and he's, I don't know.
So you see signs of really good things happening throughout the world. Yeah, okay, yeah. Other thoughts on this? Is the world getting better or worse? When the survey was given, I've got the results from some different countries where this survey was given. Is the world getting better or worse? 10% in Sweden, 6% in the U.S., 4% in Germany, and 3% in France said things were getting better. So the vast majority of people in these countries believe things are getting worse. The kind of the odd or ironic thing about that is that these people in Sweden, U.S., Germany, and France are actually among the most prosperous countries in the world, and yet they think things are getting worse. By any objective way, I mean, certainly what Zoe said is true in the sense that people are sinners and there's always going to be sin in the world. So we will always see effects of the fallenness and the brokenness of the world around us. We'll always see the results of human sin in the world around us. By every objective measurement that we can use to determine human flourishing or human peace and prosperity, things are getting better. In every objective measurement that can be made. Let me give you some little tidbits of evidence here. This is from an article called Global Data Shows 2017 is Shaping Up as the Best Year Ever. And I'm not going to read all of this, but he starts off talking about how life expectancy has been increased. Talks about the prevalence of child deaths. Says perhaps the most powerful indicator of global progress is child mortality. Last year, 6 million fewer children under the age of 5 died compared with 1990. The good news doesn't stop there. The share of people living below the international poverty line has been slashed from 35% to 9%. The rate at which women die in childbirth has fallen. The prevalence of stunting due to malnutrition is in decline. More children are learning to read and write. Actually, global literacy is the highest it has ever been right now. This World Bank official named Charles Kinney says, this is a little bit dated now, but he says 2016 was the best year ever to be alive for the average human being. Okay, and the same could be said of 2017 and now 2018. This is the best year ever to be alive. Says, despite all the real problems, this is, again, Kenny speaking for this World Bank, former World Bank official. Despite all the real problems and remaining tragedies, if I had to choose the year to be born to ensure my highest chance of living a long and good life, it would still be 2017. Bill and Melinda Gates recently released a report where they asked the question, why aren't more people aware of and proud of accomplishments such as the decline in child mortality? And the Gates have given a lot of money for these kinds of causes, and they're wondering why people don't recognize the great progress that has been made. I mean, from that survey, if 90% plus of people in these Western nations think things are getting worse, they're overlooking all of this good that's being done. Researchers have found that those in wealthy nations tend to assume the world is more poverty-stricken, sickly, and desperate than it actually is. Polls show many believe the rate of extreme poverty is on the rise, not in retreat. So people have this perception that things are getting worse globally, that more people are sinking into poverty, when actually exactly the opposite is happening. Fewer people are in poverty now than ever. We've seen steady and continual improvements in the health and well-being of people across the globe. Here's another article. This is from Eric Metaxas, The Importance of Good News. The headline is, You're Not Hearing. And he's actually citing another article. But he acknowledges, obviously, that we hear a lot of rough things in the news. We hear stories of racism and riots and political violence and natural disasters and plane crashes and that kind of thing. But he quotes from this writer, Oliver Berkman, who wrote an article for The Guardian, who says, despite all these negative headlines we hear, he says, the world is objectively better now than it ever has been. Hard to believe? Well, here are the facts. Swedish historian Mark Norberg breaks down the global indicators of human flourishing into 9 categories: food, sanitation, life expectancy, poverty, violence, the state of the environment, literacy, freedom, equality, and the conditions of childhood. And in every single one of these categories, there has been great improvement over the last century.
Including environment?
Including what? I'm sorry.
Including environment?
Yes, even environment. Yeah, globally. Despite the fact, again, here we go, that 9 out of 10 Americans say worldwide poverty is holding steady or worsening, the percentage of people on this planet who live on less than $2 a day, what the United Nations defines as extreme poverty, has fallen below 10%, which is the lowest it's ever been. The scourge of child mortality is at a record low. 50% fewer children die under age 5 today than did 30 years ago. Worldwide, 300,000 people gain access to electricity every single day. In 1900, get this, this is amazing to think about. In 1900, so just over 100 years ago, global life expectancy was 31 years. Okay? In the year 1900, the average global life expectancy was 31. Okay, I mean, I passed 31 a long time ago. So, you know, if I was in 1900, I would have beaten the odds. But get this. Today, global life expectancy is an impressive 71 years. Violent crime rates in the United States are the lowest they've been in half a century. So again, he's quoting somebody else here, Nicholas Kristof. He says this scholar was not too far afield when he called 2016 the best year in the history of humanity. He goes on, this year we expect to see even more progress. And so again, he asked the question, why do only 6% of Americans think the world as a whole is becoming a better place? And he points to the media and that kind of thing. No one reports when a plane takes off. They only report when a plane crashes. And so that's the news that we hear. That's the news that dominates the headlines. It's the bad things that happen. He also points out there may be a psychological reason for this. We enjoy having things to get angry about, to be angry about the state of the world, especially if it allows us to blame other people. So certainly we need to acknowledge the desperate evil and suffering around us, but we also need to appreciate the good news, the progress, and the things we have to celebrate. After all, how can we truly comprehend what's wrong with the world if we don't recognize when something is going right? War, famine, disease, and hatred should all remind us that God's world, which He created and pronounced very good, is broken, and it's our fault. But here is the real comfort. It still, as the hymn says, our Father's world. Let us therefore never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. As Christians, we know where history is headed, and we know how the story ends with the redemption and restoration of all things. We who have the good news should be the first to recognize all good news, not in spite of, but in the midst of the bad. So he's not denying, obviously, all kinds of terrible things going on in the world right now as well. But he's saying, look, we need to recognize all the progress that's being made. And of course, ultimately give God thanks for that, since God is the one who is behind it all. You can Google this and say, you can Google the best year in history. And you will find that every single year somebody puts out an article, or usually there's a bunch of these articles that come out that will say, you know, 2015 was the best year ever. 2016 was the best year in history. 2017, I'm sure at the end of 2018 we'll see the same kind of articles. Here's one on 2017. I've kind of already given you a lot of these facts, but it just, it repeats them, making the same point that, He says, if you were to think that things are, he says, you might be tempted to think 2017 was the worst year ever, but you'd be wrong. In fact, 2017 was probably the very best year in the long history of humanity. And again, same kind of fact cited. Smaller share of the world's people are hungry, impoverished, or illiterate than at any time before. A smaller proportion of children die than ever before. The proportion of people disfigured by leprosy or blinded by diseases like trachoma or suffering from other ailments also fell. And he goes on to talk about how, you know, we simply need to have perspective. And a lot of times we don't have that perspective. We lack that kind of big picture perspective. I mean, here's another one that I printed out years ago called Why 2012 was the Best Year Ever. And it's funny to read the comments, because the comments range from people who, you have to remember, they're sitting at their computer typing this into, you know, probably a very nice laptop or desktop computer, saying, I can't believe you're saying we actually live in a golden age. It's just kind of ridiculous to think about, because it's like, you know, what's the proof of this? Well, actually, the fact that you're sitting at this computer, you know, in another part of the world typing this where anybody in the world can read it is one sign that we actually are. Here's another article. Life is pretty awesome. Life is awesome. In fact, it's so awesome so constantly that we've forgotten, that we've gotten used to it. And whenever one thing goes wrong, we start complaining and thinking that everything is suddenly terrible. It says, thus we have the phrase, first world problems. What's that phrase, first world problems, mean? Why do we use that phrase?
Because they're problems that only somebody in an advanced society would have to deal with and would seem quite comical to anyone under engineering privations.
Yeah. When your computer's running slow, or you know what, I complain, my phone is glitching, okay? You know, how dare I complain about such a thing when this device makes me more powerful than kings and presidents were just 50 years ago. It gives me more access to information and to the world than anybody has ever had before my generation. How dare I complain about it? Okay, first world problems is just a way of putting our problems in perspective, our problems that arise simply because we're so wealthy and so comfortable. We take so many other things for granted that most of the human race or most of history has not been able to, that we can refer to them as first world problems, or problems that stem from our prosperity. So he goes on, he says, we have the phrase first world problems. Naturally, we also complain about things that are generally bad, but often those bad things are not as bad as we think they are or as bad as they used to be. And he goes on, he gives a bunch of examples like firearm deaths. Okay, you hear so much about firearm deaths, but they're actually declining. He talks about war. Even war is more peaceful than it used to be. Even though there are certainly wars going on in all different places in the world, there are fewer people dying in war now than there have been in a really long time. The same is true for poverty. And again, you get statistics here. 1900, 70% of the world's population lived in poverty. By 50 years later, that number had dropped to 50%. In the 1990s, it dropped to 30%. Today, it's less than 10%. Okay, Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. We'll never fully eradicate poverty. But poverty is on the decline. Never in the history of humanity has the number, the percentage of the human race in poverty been so low. That's not to say every single person on earth is richer today than they were before. There are still many that struggle, and this cannot and should not be ignored. But as a whole, the general population and individual classes are better off now than they used to be.
Okay, we'll hear a lot, for example, in our society about how there's this gap between the rich and the poor, and there is. And a lot of times that is due to injustice or oppression in various ways, the ways in which the system's rigged. Not always, but sometimes that's the reason for that increase in gap. But the reality is the world's poor are getting richer as well. And that's the kind of thing that you have to take into account. The poor are getting richer and life is getting better. Now, this is also something we need to consider with regard to the church. I mean, this is what we would be most concerned about, I suppose. But is what's going on with the church. Let me give you a couple more examples of this. Zoe asked a question about the environment, and certainly there's some mixed data there with regard to the environment, but overall the environment is cleaner now than it has been in the past because we've gotten much better at managing pollutants that, beginning with the Industrial Revolution, began to be a real problem for the environment. There are a lot of interesting things that go along with that. For example, when I was your age, one of the things that people would talk about a lot was peak oil. You know what peak oil is? What that concept is? It's the point at which we're using oil faster than we're finding it, faster than we can recover it. And so peak oil at that point, then the supplies, the reserves of oil start to decline. Okay, have any of you heard of peak oil? I mean, it doesn't look like it based on your responses. Is that something you hear people talk about a whole lot today?
Not as much.
Yeah. It just doesn't get talked about. You know why? Because we keep finding new ways. Well, for one thing, we use less oil than we used to. But also, we find new ways to get it out of the ground. So much so that the whole discussion of peak oil has just basically gone away. There's no point in talking about it because nobody can even begin to say when we might hit the peak and start to decline in reserves because there is so much oil. It's not something we have to fear running out of. There's actually a handful of scientists who actually think that oil is a renewable resource within the earth. There are a lot of Russian scientists and scientists in other parts of the world who believe that. I don't know if that's true or not. But what I do know is that peak oil is not something people worry about anymore because there's so much oil. Just the other day, I saw an article about how a new supply of what were considered rare metals has been found. These are metals that are needed for things like computers and batteries and that kind of thing. And a new supply. What's that?
I said, where is it found?
I think it was off the coast of Japan. And did you see this? Yeah. And so there are these rare metals, and it said that in this new supply that was discovered, there was somewhere between 500 to 600 years worth of supplies of these various rare metals that we need. So much so that one scientist said, we can basically say that we have a semi-infinite supply of these metals. I don't know what semi-infinite even means, but the point is there's a whole lot there, so much so that we don't have to worry about running out of these metals anytime soon. Okay? When you hear something like that, what does it make you think? What's kind of your reaction to that?
What, conflict-free minerals?
You know, I think of this, and everything I'm talking about here in this class actually goes with my sermon this morning, so you'll hear more about this in the sermon. I might use some of these examples. But the church has always confessed that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. I mean, that's in our creeds. That's how the work of the Holy Spirit has been described. Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. And the Holy Spirit doesn't just give life in its bare sense that he creates life. The Holy Spirit sustains life, and he gives everything that's necessary to the maintenance of life, everything that we need for survival. But obviously, from these things I've been reading, not just for survival, but for abundance, for a life of abundance, which doesn't mean everybody's going to share and have to share that equally, obviously. And there are all kinds of situations. Again, I mean, even if 10% of the world is still in poverty, that's millions upon millions of people who need help, and we should be very quick to find ways to give that help and give that aid. But the point is, the Holy Spirit is at work in the world at large. And so when I read something like that about these resources of what were once thought to be rare metals that have been found in great abundance, I think, you know what, the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, and he gives. And he keeps on giving. And he keeps on leading us into new ways to discover the abundance of what he has
given to us in the creation, what he has stored up in the creation, the potential that is there, so we can keep making life better. Because the Holy Spirit is taking the human race on a journey. And it's a journey to glory. And no, not everybody wants to go along on that journey. There are some who fight and resist the Holy Spirit's work. There are some who reject God, and reject Christ, reject the gospel. But even they get to share in all kinds of blessings that the Holy Spirit brings into the world. Not just the gift of life itself, but in many ways, the gift of a joyous life, a great life, a life that's full of abundance. If you think about it, we're fallen creatures. We've rebelled against God. We really don't deserve anything. We don't have a right to anything. And yet here the Lord is giving us huge resources of palladium and all these other things we need to make life great, to make life awesome in so many ways, so that we can enjoy all kinds of things that God brings into his world. It's really interesting too, and you've heard me talk about this before, especially the reformational doctrine of vocation, how we usually focus this on the church, how in the church God gives us all different gifts and we use our gifts to serve the good of the whole. So we're a body, different members of the body, working together, serving the good of the whole. And so you could really say, in a sense, the sum total of the body of Christ is greater than its individual parts, because there are things that we can do together we can never do alone. That's how the Spirit has gifted the body. These gifts are given not just for our own individual use, but for the common good, for the service of the whole. But really, that's true of the whole human race. The Holy Spirit is given to all different kinds of people, different kinds of gifts. And when people are free to use those gifts rightly, and certainly they don't always use them rightly, but when they do, incredible things happen. I was having a conversation about this yesterday. You know, there's nobody in the world who knows how a computer works, who could explain to you how every component in a computer works. There's nobody who on their own could build a computer. And yet we have millions and millions of computers. Computers are testimonies to the Holy Spirit's work in the human race, giving various people differing gifts that when brought together can produce something like a computer that no one person could ever figure out on their own. Okay. Same is true of a car. I mean, there's nobody who could build a car all on their own if they had to start from scratch. Okay. If you had to figure out how to build a car from scratch, you could not do it. Now, if somebody gave you a bunch of parts and you just had to assemble it, maybe there's people who could figure that out. But if you had to start from scratch, you couldn't do it. In fact, I'll go even further. There's actually a great YouTube video on this. This was from an essay written back in the 1950s called iPencil. There's nobody in the world who knows how to make a pencil. I've got a little mechanical pencil here, but even think about one of those even simpler wood pencils, yellow paint number two pencil that you would use when you take an ACT test or something. There's nobody in the world who knows how to make one all by himself. Nobody could make one all by himself, and you can buy one for just a few pennies. I mean, you think about everything that goes into it, the wood that has to be harvested and cut, the graphite to write with, the rubber that goes into the eraser, the little metal band, the paint. Okay, even something as simple as a pencil is a testimony to the Spirit's work in the human race, bringing us together in some way. In the sermon this morning, I'm going to talk about Acts 27 and 28, which is the story of Paul's shipwreck. Paul is with he's actually being taken as a prisoner to Rome. And the ship that he is on board, Paul actually warns them to not travel in the winter, and they decide to do it anyway. And the ship eventually, after 14 days at sea in the midst of a hurricane-like storm in the Mediterranean, the ship finally runs aground on the tiny little island of Malta. Okay, if you look at a map, I mean, Malta is just this tiny little island in the Mediterranean. Had they missed Malta, they all would have died. Okay, but God brings them to Malta where the whole ship is spared. You know, we have that saying, we're all in the same boat. Okay. I think that saying actually derives from this passage in Acts 27. We're all in the same ship. There were 276 people on board. Paul's the only one that we know of who was a believer. And there's no indication, even though it's a very detailed account, there's no indication that anybody believed Paul's ministry. They were favorable to Paul and liked Paul in all kinds of ways, but there's no indication that any of them became believers. When the angel appears to Paul and says that the whole crew, if they'll all stay together, they'll be saved, the angel says to Paul, God has granted you those on the ship. God granted to Paul those who are on board the ship. It's like Paul is a new Noah, and those on board, you know, now the ship is his ark, and so he's going to lead them to safety. Even though the boat's going to sink, they're going to be spared. When they get to the island of Malta, a lot of interesting things happen, but again, we're not told anything about any of the Maltese converting and becoming Christians. But Paul heals Publius, who is the leading man of the island, the chief man of the island. Paul heals his father, I think it's his father that he heals. And then they start to bring all the sick on the island to him, and Paul heals them as well. There's no indication these people converted. It seems like Paul was on board a ship of pagans, and God spared all of them. And then he's on an island full of pagans. In fact, at first they think that Paul gets bit by a snake. That's something I'll talk about in the sermon. And they think, oh, Paul must be some kind of murderer. And even though he escaped the shipwreck, justice is going to get him in the end. The goddess justice is going to take him out anyway. But he's not hurt by the snake bite. And so then the pendulum swings. They go to the other stream. They say, well, Paul must be a god. If a snake bite, if he's resistant to snake venom. And of course, that's not true either. Paul is a servant of the true God. But that gives you a sense of the paganism of the people on this island. This is the way they think. They're talking about the goddess Justice, and they think that Paul is a murderer of some sort at first, and then they switch over to practically worshiping him as a deity of some sort. Okay, but Paul still blessed the people on the island. Okay, God blesses everybody. There's no question God has a special blessing and an eternal blessing that he gives to his people. And we cling to those blessings. Those blessings are our hope. We have the blessing of eternal life. The Holy Spirit is not just the Lord and giver of life for us. He's the Lord and giver of new life, of eternal life in our case. But I think it's important for us to have a big picture perspective and recognize that even those who are on the outside of the church are blessed by God in all kinds of ways and blessed by God through us. Even as those on board the ship were blessed by Paul's presence, we're to be a blessing to the world at large, so the world is a better place because of us. Those people on the island of Malta, it's an island paradise by the time Paul leaves there, because Paul's healed all their diseases. He's restored everybody on the island is the picture you get. And I think that's a picture of what we should do, the kind of blessing we should be to the world around us. We don't have gifts to handle snakes and get bit and not be hurt, and we don't have gifts to go around healing people. But we have all kinds of ways that we can be a blessing. God gives his blessing to everybody in various ways. And we should want to be instruments of God delivering his blessing to everybody in various ways. There are a couple of interesting passages that come to mind, and again, I might quote these in the sermon. Galatians 6, Paul says, do good to everybody, especially those who are of the household of faith. So you especially ought to do good to your fellow Christian, but don't limit your goodness to other Christians. Do good to those who are outside of the household of faith as well. Your priority is always going to be the church, the household of faith. Those are your spiritually speaking, they're your kin, they're your family. Your first obligation is to them. And nobody in the church should ever starve to death or die of exposure to the elements because we care for one another. But the reality is, God wants us to love and care for people outside of the church as well because they bear his image. They're our neighbors. Even if they are enemies, they're still our neighbors, and we're called to love them and bless them and serve them. There's another passage in 1 Timothy 4:10. This is a really interesting one. God is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. What could that possibly mean? What do you think Paul means when he says that? God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. We might be tempted to say only those who believe. But Paul says especially, as if there's some kind of salvation God gives to those who don't believe.
So would Carlson Pearson be kind of justified in what he was saying?
Would who be justified? I'm sorry.
Carlson Pearson.
What did he say?
He believed that mostly, pretty much no one would be going to hell, that it would be all good, in the end.
I don't think that conclusion can be drawn. There's too much in the Bible that makes it clear that those who are outside of Christ will be judged eternally. There's a lake of fire reserved for Satan and for those who are, in a sense you could say, on Satan's side. But there are all kinds of temporal blessings that God gives to those even outside of the church. And in some cases, those temporal blessings are stepping stones towards repentance for people. Paul says that in Romans 2, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. The kindness of God. Well, how does God show his kindness? If a new deposit of precious rare minerals is found in the Pacific Ocean, that's God's kindness to everybody. That's going to benefit the whole human race. That's God's kindness to all of us. God is kind to everybody. And then the question is whether or not people respond to that kindness with thanksgiving, with repentance. Obviously not everybody does. And we don't have any warrant in scripture for saying those people will be saved. But we can say that God blesses people outside of the church in temporal ways. Who would want to deny that being born into Western civilization in the year 2018 is not a blessing compared to most of human history and even most of the world today? There are all kinds of benefits that come with that. And, of course, even for people in other parts of the world, you know, I've read you a couple of testimonies from people who are pretty clued in to the whole, you know, big picture world situation, who would say, if I was going to pick any time in the whole history of the world to be born to give myself the best chance of a happy and prosperous life, it would be the year 2018. It's the best year ever to be born. I think, obviously we focus primarily on what God is doing in his church, and we should. We do that for good reason. But it's not bad sometimes to step back and look at the big picture and ask, what is God doing in the world at large? What is God doing in terms of the big picture? What does God do even for non-Christians in this world? And the answer is quite a bit. And that should encourage us to go do the same. If God causes the rain and the sunshine to fall on the just and unjust alike, so he blesses those who are not his people, we have to find ways to bless them as well. And who knows, these may be things that God uses to open their eyes. Okay, one last piece of this is the growth of the church. And I think this is also something that we need to consider. This is obviously the most important thing. The thing that would be nearest and dearest to our hearts is the growth and expansion of God's kingdom. We live in an era, globally speaking, of unprecedented growth for the church. The church has never grown as rapidly as it's growing right now. But this is from a British scholar named David Field. He wrote this in 2007, so it's a little bit dated, but it still gives you an idea of the big picture growth of the church. So listen to this. It says it took 1,400 years for 1% of the world's population to become Christians. And then it took another 360 years for that to double to 2%. And then another 170 years saw that grow from 2% to 4%. And then between 1960 and 1990, the proportion of the world's population made up of Bible-believing Christians rose from 4% to 8%. Now, in 2007, a third of the world's population confesses that Jesus is Lord. And 11% of the world's population comprises evangelical Christians. Okay, so think about this. A third of the world's population, there are 6 billion people on earth, there are 2 billion Christians today. The evangelical church is growing twice as fast as Islam and 3 times as fast as the world's population. South America is turning Protestant faster than continental Europe did in the 16th century. This is interesting, especially in light of recent events. South Koreans, this is according to South Korean Christians, South Koreans reckon they can evangelize the whole of North Korea within 5 years once that country opens up. I mean, South Korea is one of the most Christian nations in the world. And there are, of course, already do sort of covert evangelistic efforts in North Korea. But if North Korea were to open up, they believe they can evangelize the whole country within just a few years. And then there's the Chinese church, consisting of tens of millions of Christians who have learned to pray, who have confidence in Scripture, who know about spiritual warfare, have been schooled in suffering, and are qualified to rule. One day in the next century, that church, tens of millions of Christians trained to die, will be released into global mission, and our prayers for the fall of Islam will be answered. David Field sees the Chinese church, especially as it's growing so rapidly, as as the most likely candidate to carry forward world evangelization the way that, say, the British did during the great missionary movement after the Reformation. So those figures, I think, are pretty stunning in terms of just giving you a perspective of where things are going, where things are heading. Any questions or comments about this? Because we're about out of time. But. Okay. I think sometimes it is helpful to kind of step back and get this big picture because we're inundated constantly with headlines, and these headlines are mostly anecdotal. They're based on unique incidents that are newsworthy precisely because of their uniqueness or their rarity. Okay? There, you know, there are millions of people who fly on planes every year safely, and then you hear about the handful of plane crashes that happen every year. That's just how the news works.
Really? Do you know how South Korea and North Korea are getting along? Because last I heard, they were talking, but I
haven't heard. They've been talking, and there's been a lot of world peace talks, including a resolution to end the formally end the Korean War. The ceasefire has been in effect for the past 50 years, but they've talked about writing a formal treaty. However, some people, including me, think that this is not necessarily the North Koreans are being asked for it, right? As they would. As they are pretending to be. The fact remains that the main reason that they're undergoing all these peace talks is because they blew up their nuclear testing facilities. They blew them up and they collapsed. And so right now it seems more that they're stalling for time than anything. They still have their chemical weapons stockpiles, which they haven't given up. They're still helping the Syrians make them.
I think that the enthusiasm about the North Korean situation should be tempered with a heavy dose of realism, no doubt. At the same time, I don't think that we should deny that there has been some progress made, and the formal ending of hostilities would be a huge step forward in the right direction. So we'll just have to wait and see. But certainly it's a much more hopeful situation now than it was, say, a year ago, where there were real fears of, wow, if North Korea nuclearizes, if they do become a nuclear power, they've made what their intentions are very clear, what they intend to do with those nuclear weapons.
More about the deterrent, actually. They know that if they attack us, they lose. They just don't want us touching them. That's the issue. And so they're some of the most rational people on the planet. They're smart. They won't start a war with us because they know they can't win.
Yeah.
But they're letting us know that if we do something, they're going to reply. And it doesn't matter. We might win, but they can hit every major city in the U.S.
Oh, sure.
So, I think really that's what they're doing. I don't think they would ever attack us. They might maybe try to take South Korea someday. That could be a potential, because they've always had the goal of reunifying.
Right.
But they would never seek to attack us. And even then, attacking South Korea probably wouldn't happen because of the immediate response. That would
right, hurt. Right, right. Well, I think it's a situation we need to be in prayer for in terms of, I think we need to be prayerful about various geopolitical situations as much as we can be, because obviously we have an interest in the well-being of the whole world, and so including people as far away as the Korean Peninsula, it's something that we should pray for. And we may not even understand the situation all that well. We certainly there are all kinds of questions about what's really going on over there and who can you trust to get the to get the facts straight. But there's certainly more reasons for optimism now than there have been. Well, certainly in my lifetime. And we'll just have to wait and see what happens over there. But in the meantime, there's no question there are a lot of Christians in South Korea who are eager to evangelize the North. There are a lot of Presbyterians in South Korea. It's a very Presbyterian country, actually. So there are a lot of reasons to be hopeful, even if we still want to be careful about how we assess what's really going on there. All right, well, let me pray for us when we dismiss. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness, especially to your people, but your goodness to the whole world. We thank you that you are a God full of grace and mercy, and even though we deserve nothing, you continually pour out good things upon the whole human race. May we see the good things that you're doing. May we give you thanks for them. May we be in awe of them. May we rejoice over them. May we see how awesome and incredible life is, that this is an incredible time to be alive, that you have surrounded us with so many good things, and we tend to take them for granted, and we have a tendency to complain when things don't go our way, but help us to put things in perspective and recognize we truly do live incredible lives, And I pray too for the larger picture, the big picture of what you're doing in the world. We do pray that peace would prevail in places where there is war. We pray that where there is the threat of war, that peace would prevail. We long to see fewer and fewer people suffering from war, fewer and fewer people suffering from poverty or disease. We pray that you would give peace to the whole planet, prosperity to this whole planet. That the human race would see your goodness, that people in mass would turn to you in repentance, that they would be led by your goodness and your kindness to repent of their sins and trust in you. Father, we pray that you would continue your good work in our lives and that you would be sharpening us and making us wiser. Help us to make good decisions. Help us to resist temptation. Help us to give you thanks always for all the goodness you pour into our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.